The subject for this morning is overcoming. Overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the unholy trinity. As I think it was Mr. Paisley remarked, you have the world, then you have the flesh in the middle, and the devil. The flesh is in the middle, which the world assaults, and the devil. And the flesh is our natural nature that we are born with, and we are influenced by the world. When I say the world, it's the world system, as the Bible teaches us. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the devil, of course, seeks to undermine the word of God by leading us into worldly behavior, but also casting doubt upon the word of God itself, which is what he did do in Eden. Now, I won't embarrass you again by asking, as I suspect I might, by the one word that made the difference between man living perfectly with God in perfect fellowship and the disaster, what we call the fall, which occurred. Just one word. Words matter. We need to dot the I's and cross the T's when we're dealing with the word of God, and that word is not. God hath not true surely said. God said, in the day you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Eve actually misquoted it. They said, God had said, ye shall not eat it nor touch it, added to it, lest ye die, watered it down. God said nothing about touching. He said, ye shall not eat of it, because if you do, you'll surely die. And Satan quoted it correctly, apart from one word: ye shall not surely die. Words are important. And this, the Bible, is called the Word of God. As Tozer pointed out, in the beginning was what? The Word, which is Christ. But that Word expresses truth and proclaims and decrees certain things, namely in the beginning, the creation of the universe and the earth and man and so on. And God has ordained to communicate to us by words. Hence the Bible is the Word. The word Bible is from the Greek biblion, which means book. That's what it means. So we call the Holy Bible the Holy Book. But that's how God has chosen to communicate. And we need to be careful that we read the Bible correctly, because you've got something wrong. You've read something and you skim over it, and you don't see it aright. But we have to study exactly what the Word of God says. And we need to see what the whole Word of God says when dealing with any particular subject. Because we have a habit of looking at a few verses and establishing a doctrine on it, and then conveniently ignore what other verses say that contradict what we have convinced ourselves is the truth. So hence, compare Scripture with Scripture. As I've often said, it's a good idea to be familiar with the four Gospels, because they give you the entire picture of the life of Christ and who he was. And John deals particularly with the divinity of Christ, which the other Gospels don't, though they do speak of his divinity, but John majors on it. And it is good, therefore, to read the whole of the Gospels to get the whole story. Otherwise, we can get the wrong emphasis or partial truth. Now here, he is speaking about overcoming. And he says this, I'll look at verse 13 and 14 to begin with. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, now this will be children in the faith, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning, that is Christ. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Now listen, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The vital necessity of the word of God abiding in us, that we know what we believe, and what we believe is in accordance with the revealed will of God in the word of God. Because many of God's people believe things that are not consistent wholly or maybe in part with the word of God. If we are therefore to overcome the wicked one and the world and so on, we need to have the word of God abiding in us. Faith is used in two ways, the act of believing and what we believe. And we find this here in the Epistle of John. People have faith in all sorts of things that are wrong. Christians have beliefs that are wrong. I've had to correct some things that once I believed because I'd been taught it, and because I didn't know the Bible that well, I believed it. And then certain verses started nagging at me. And because typical human being, I sort of put them out of my mind until such time as I said, I've got to look into this. So they had overcome the wicked one because the word of God abided in them. The wicked one, of course, his whole artillery is concentrated upon the word of God itself. That's why, in Eden, that's what he attacked. If he can undermine the word of God, he's undermined your faith. Because the word of God is what we believe. That's what constitutes our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to know what we believe, and that what we believe is contrary, no, is in keeping with the word of God, not contrary, contrary to the lies of Satan. We need to be able to say, like with Jehovah's Witnesses and such like, that we deal with, are just plain unbelievers, we need to be able to say, this is what the Bible teaches. You are wrong. Because what you believe is not in accordance with the written word of God. Now the devil is behind all infidelity, of course, because it's a very successful ploy. You will get people going past you who will use choice language about what the Bible is. Well, those people know nothing about it anyway. But when you get it in the church, ministers in the pulpit, down from the, what I call the theological cemeteries, teaching things clean contrary to the word of God, we need to know. See, you're wrong. This is what the Bible teaches. Well, they'll say, well, you're not educated or whatever. Well, the Bible was written to make wise the simple. And it's like everything else. Higher criticism comes from the people who think they know everything and know nothing. So they had overcome the devil because the word of God was abiding in them. They had heard it, they understood it, and they kept it. And were able to contend with Satan when he came in whatever form he does come, to deal with it. If we know the Bible, we can stand against anything that's thrown at us. Any philosophy, any false religion. Because this is the truth. Now, he goes on then to speak about the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there is a clear command to love not the world, that is, the world system and world beliefs and world habits, etc. Because that whole system is contrary to God's will and God's word. But we, because we've been born into the world with fallen natures, naturally have a love for the things of the world until we get converted. Then there has to be a change taking place. We have to be changed inwardly in our way of thinking and in our desires. And that's what mortification is, or sanctification. Mortifying the flesh, putting it to death. The old nature cannot be converted. That's why in salvation God gives us a new nature, entirely separate from the old. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And there's a war going on between the two within a child of God. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. And the two are contrary one to the other, obviously. So we, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, need to mortify the flesh in order to put to death, if you like, the love for the things of the world. Our whole mindset has to be changed. Our way of thinking has to be changed. So that we think as the Bible teaches, not as the world teaches, as we once did. We look at things from an entirely different perspective. So he goes on to say then, this is a sort of I don't want to dwell on this. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now here is something that an awful lot of people, Christians, get wrong. They think that the last time is the last days of the earth. A sort of a time compressed at the end of time. In biblical terminology, the last time is post-Christ. His incarnation, his birth, and so on. The Hebrew people used to talk about the former times before Christ came. Well, obviously, they're still in the former times, the unbelievers. And then after he came, it would be the latter times, or the last times. You've got this in Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners has spoken in past times unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. Now, here he's saying, the Antichrist would be revealed in the last times, And he said, even now there are many antichrists whereby we know it is the last time, not future. The spirit of antichrist, as it were, was already working then. Antichrist, in effect, means something or somebody that would seek to take the place of Christ, usurp the authority of Christ and the person of Christ. And so then he said that what such a person is this? Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Now it doesn't say the Antichrist. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Well, Islam denies the deity of Christ. Jews deny, well, they deny he's even come. They don't acknowledge Christ as even a prophet. He was a fake. That's why Paul in the epistle to the Hebrews said, if you go back to Judaism, you're crucifying Christ the flesh, putting him to an open shame. In other words, you're agreeing that he was a total fake. He was put to death as a blasphemer, an insurrectionist, a fake. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses are obviously antichrist in that system. But then you might say to me, well, the papacy believes that Christ came in the flesh, so the popes can't be antichrist. Well, there's more ways than one in skinning a cat, as they say. They, in effect, by usurping Christ's authority, deny that Christ has come in the flesh. Namely, they deny his unique priesthood by saying they have the authority to forgive sin. They deny that he is the Word incarnate in the sense of that the papacy has introduced a whole series of beliefs, traditions, that are not founded on the Word of God or in the Word of God. Above all, they say that they're Christ's representative upon earth. A mere human being could never represent Christ on earth. That's why the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, is his representative upon earth. So you see how subtly they undermine Christ's position. In addition, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ is the head of the church. The Romanists said, no, the papacy, the Pope, is the head of the church. So it doesn't hold true what people allege. They don't openly deny Christ as being divine, but by the other beliefs, they nullify it and undermine it by denying that he is who he is, and that's his unique position. The one sacrifice for sin is denied. His high priesthood is denied. The efficacy of that one sacrifice is denied. They've invented purgatory as a place you must go to, except you're a super-duper Roman Catholic. They have a religion that is salvation by a mixture of grace, works, and ritual. Well, that in itself completely overturns the saving work of Christ on the cross, by which he offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, and that believing in him, we're justified by faith. They deny that. In fact, they say we're accursed for believing that. It's one of the 100 anathemas they pronounced upon evangelical Protestantism. That was, of course, one of the main contentions in the Reformation. How can a sinner be justified before God Well, the reformers said by faith alone in Christ alone, and as you know, Luther had a great struggle coming to that. Rome says you're accursed for believing in that. That says it all. So he said, therefore he's saying here that it is absolutely imperative that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate, or else we cannot overcome, because that is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. If we have a false belief concerning Christ, we cannot overcome the world or the flesh or the devil. Well, let us look at Rome, which is there's others, but they are the most powerful example of this. Wherever they were, whenever they were in control, or wherever they were in control, was moral bankruptcy. The papacy itself was totally degenerate. Every wickedness under the sun was practiced and is. Countries were in darkness. Draw a dividing line between North and South America, even today, when things in North America have degenerated greatly. And one of the main reasons is they're cozying up to Antichrist. What was the difference between South America and North America? Because South America has many natural resources and climate, for the most part, which you know is good for a country becoming prosperous. Why are they poor? Because from the Rio Grande southwards, Rome rules, apart from the communists have taken over now. North of it was Protestantism, biblical Protestantism, which is now largely decreasing, and hence all the problems in society. We'll take this nation. All the problems that are mounting up. All these youngsters are having mental problems and so on, because we departed from the Word of God. We've got all this wickedness in society. We've got government-sponsored child corruption in the education system. And they're not going to overcome the world, are they? They're going to be part of it. So it is imperative that we believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Otherwise, we cannot contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the Bible speaks about resisting the devil. How do we resist? How should we resist the devil? Well, first of all, that we shouldn't believe his insinuations, whether he gives them us direct, puts thoughts in our minds, or whether we listen to false teachers that undermine the Bible. You see, the devil's most busy within the so-called Christian church, because if he can undermine the truth there, he's won the day, he thinks, unless God intervenes, which he does. So if we turn to 1 Peter... Many of you know this very well, because I've quoted it often. Right, verse 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he was going around as a roaring lion at that time, but he's not always as a roaring lion. He's a sneaky snake, if you know what I mean. If, as when Rome was in control, he was a roaring lion, then all right. But now it is insinuating into the truth, subtlety, Subtlety is one of the characteristics of Satan. But then he was a roaring lion. How do we resist? Steadfast in the faith. Well, we're back to it again. Faith is believing, and it's what we believe. And believing what the Bible teaches is the true faith. Now, if you don't believe the true faith, you can be led astray, even as a Christian. And many are. So we resist steadfast in the faith because we can say, ha ha, we know who's behind this. And Satan usually uses human mouthpieces, just as God does. God has ordained that his people proclaim his word, but also live according to his word, because actions do speak louder than words, as a common saying. But Satan uses human beings. And it says we're warned that he comes in as an angel of light. That is, masquerading as a truthful being. So he comes at us different ways. But if we are steadfast and our faith is based upon the faith, the Bible, then we'll soon recognize him. Again, I've mentioned this many times in the past. It used to be, I don't know about now, when bank tellers, we used to call them bank clerks or whatever, when they were first being trained, they were only allowed to use genuine money. So that they became absolutely familiar with what the genuine should look like. And then when fake, counterfeit passed under their gaze, they immediately recognized it. They didn't start off by teaching them errors, if you know what I mean, teaching them counterfeits. They taught them and had it in their mind established what the true was. Because then, if you know what the Bible teaches, you'll immediately recognize error. So you can resist the devil steadfast in the faith. So we overcome the wicked one. Christ said that in the world we would have trouble. He did not promise us an easy life. He didn't say in the world some will have trouble. Now some will have more trouble than others, depend where you live and who you're against. But in the world, because we're up against, the world is against Christ, the world system. And if we're not having trouble in the world, it's because we're not standing up against it. And this is where the cowardice comes in, and so on. He said, in the world ye shall all have trouble, to a greater or lesser extent. He says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And we, by the faith of God, we also can overcome the world. Now, 1 John 5, 1-5. And this is imperative, because we're back now to believing of who Christ is. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is the Messiah. Now, of course, people can pay lip service to this, but believing from the heart, it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. True faith is from the heart, not paying lip service. And everyone that loveth him that begat the Father, loveth him that is begotten of him, his only begotten Son, which is Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, nobody says that. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, if the children of God are going wrong, if we love them, we should tell them. See what it's saying? It's not loving to allow the children of God or anybody to go on in their error unwarned. And it is a special duty of the pastors to warn the people and teach them from the word of God what's right and what's wrong, and to warn them of dangers, but also individual Christians who know the truth can warn their fellow believers. If you love them, if you're concerned for them, how can it be loving to allow people to go on in darkness and unsaved people to eternal damnation and not warn them? But we get accused of being hate-filled for telling the truth for people's goods. For the good, not goods, for people's good. For this is the love of God. In other words, this is what is a manifestation of the love of God, that we love God and that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And they're not, are they? In themselves, they're easy, but because of our fallen nature, they're not easy, if you know what I mean. But they're for our good. And it says, for whatsoever is born of God, what? Overcometh the world. If the church is not overcoming the world, then it's compromised or false. And what do we find today? You see, in the old days, the true church influenced the world for good. Following on from the Great Awakening was then the social revival, so to speak, Reformation, namely Christians who got into places of authority, exercised that authority under God for good. Schools were built for the poor, ragged schools. In fact, the first place in this country where there was universal education, from children upwards, was in Scotland, instituted by John Knox. He wanted all to be educated so that they could read the Word of God. It wasn't socialism or secular society, it was the Christians that established schools for the poor, the ragged schools down in England. They're called ragged because the children were in rags. That reformed the mental institutions, that got women and children up out of the mines, that reduced the hours that children were working in factories, hospitals, mental institutions, were changed for the better. They could only go so far, and of course slavery was abolished. That took 40 years. Wilberforce struggling in Parliament against vested interests to get that banished and made illegal in the British Empire. 40 years, but he stuck at it. We need to stick at it. One of the characteristics of Christians should be stickability, perseverance in the faith. And it's not just persevering and believing what the Bible teaches, but acting it out, applying it to ourselves and to society. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And now further down, I'm just going to mention this in passing. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, but the verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is one verse that is left out of all Bibles, I think, but the AV. And it doesn't have good textual evidence for it, but it is found in, quoted by some of the church fathers. In other words, it was known. You see, because manuscripts were made of papyrus, there's very little of the first 4 centuries left, because papyrus is perishable, plus the fact the persecuted emperors ordered that Christians hand over the manuscripts. A lot of them were destroyed. But this doesn't really make sense without verse 7. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, that on its own is pretty meaningless. But that's another thing, but it needs a whole technical thing to deal with. But it is absolutely imperative that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You'll never overcome the world if you don't. And he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he could only overcome the world if he was God, manifest in the flesh. No mere human being could do that, no matter how good they are. And in regard to Islam and so on, Muhammad never claimed that he was dying for the sins of people, and Buddha didn't. None of the false gods did, or false prophets of the false gods did. Christianity is unique in so many respects. Very often, heathen religions had men becoming gods and women goddesses. The emperors at first became gods after they died, and then they became gods while they still lived, and that was a test for the Christians, bowing the knee or not. But what do we have in Christianity? God becomes man. In order that sinful men and women could be exalted not to Godhead, but to dwell in the presence of God, perfected forevermore. Amen.